Luke chapter 1, you find it there, the announcement of the coming of John the Baptist. You find it in Luke chapter 1 that the angel comes and tells Elizabeth that she's going to have a child. The angel also tells Zacharias. Now, Zacharias was a priest. He was a very faithful man, because the text tells us that he walked in all the commandments of the Lord, and the text tells us that he was blameless. You would think, given those characteristics and the things that were said about him, that when the angel came to him and told him that his wife Elizabeth, even though quite old, was going to have a child, that he would have believed it, that he would have accepted it. That makes the response extremely surprising. In Luke chapter 1 at verse 18, Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." Here's an angel of God standing before this faithful priest, telling him that his wife is going to have a child. And Zacharias says, "Show me something that proves that. How will I know for certain that that's what's going to happen?" We shouldn't be too hard on Zacharias, however, because he's not that unusual. Many people still ask for a sign. Zacharias said, "How will I know for certain?" For 40 weeks, Zachariah couldn't speak. That was the sign that was given to him. J.W. McGarvey and Philip Pendleton said that Zacharias, that his faithless words cost him 40 weeks of science. Yet how much more have people who thought of themselves as faithful Christians expressed this same lack of faith and God's ability to provide by uttering one or more of the following phrases. One of the things that we look at, we see that he says, people say, "I have more pressing things to do than attending services or attending every service of the church." Well, I've got better things to do. I've got more things to do. I've got kids that have homework. I've got. All of these are more important. I can fill in all those if you'd like for me to. All of these are more important than attending the services of the Lord's church, than attending worship service. However, if you look in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus himself said, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." In this particular case, Satan had carried Jesus up to a high place, and he had shown him the kingdoms of the world. And he said, "All of this I will give you if you will bow down and serve me." In other words, if you will place me before your service to God, I'll give you all of this. Jesus answered him and said, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Well, what application can we make of that to today's Christian? When we place other things before serving God, before coming to the services of the church, what have we said? We have said that we prefer to worship man. Now, when we prefer to worship man, what does that mean? You want me to boil it down for you real quick? It means we prefer to worship Satan. If you look a little further into John chapter 4 at verse 24, Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Must do so with the right attitude, must do so in the right way. We can run it out a little bit further into Acts chapter 20 at verse 7, or Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 25 that we talked about this morning. All of these indicate that we are expected to worship and serve God, not man. In fact, Jesus himself made the statement, you cannot serve two masters. It is an impossibility to do so. We understand that Christians have other responsibilities in life besides the worship of the church. Christians have jobs that they must take care of. Christians have families that they must take care of. Christians have their fellow man and many other things that they must take care of. We also realize that sometimes emergencies may arise which make it impossible for a Christian to meet with the saints. Even the Lord expressed this principle in Luke chapter 13 on verse 15. The Lord answered him and said, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water? Now, if you set the context of this particular idea in Luke chapter 13, we find there that they had complained because he had healed someone. Verse 11. There was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, woman, you are freed from your sickness. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, there are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day. That's what prompted what Jesus said in verse 15. He did something else that the Pharisees thought was not legal to do on the Sabbath. And yet he said there are times when emergencies come up, there are things that must be done even on the Sabbath. And you yourselves know it and you yourselves practice it. If you turn over just a little bit further, in fact, the next chapter at verse 5, he gives the same principle once again. Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day. We understand that there are principles involved here, that emergencies come up, that situations arise that hadn't been planned for, that cause absences from the services. As you look around tonight and as you looked around this morning, you found out that there were folks that weren't here because an emergency had arisen that caused them to miss the worship services. However, when we choose to do something else when the saints have assembled for worship, then we are obviously not putting the Lord in His kingdom first. When we make a choice to say, well, I know I should be there, but I really would rather do this, we have made a choice not to put Him first. In Matthew chapter 6 at verse 33, it says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." It doesn't say second. It doesn't say third. It doesn't say if you have the time. It doesn't say when you want to. It says seek first. You know, it's a hard thing to think about, but the fact of the matter is that the Lord will be first in your life, or the Lord will not be in your life. He will not settle for second place. He will be first, or He will not be. We also hear things like, I don't give to the church until I know I've taken care of all of my needs. One of the reasons that God ordained that people should work is to provide for their material needs. We find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 at verse 10 that Paul says, even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. Some people have carried that to an extreme, but I think it's something that we need to be aware of. If someone is too lazy to work or unwilling to work for whatever reason, the Lord says, you don't have to feed them. I know that doesn't sound very compassionate, does it? But that's what the Lord says. If they are unwilling to work, you don't have to feed them. You're not responsible. And don't feel bad because you didn't. You also find in 1 Timothy chapter 5 at verse 8, he says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I think the old King James uses the word infidel, but he is worse than an unbeliever. You know, we make out budgets, most of us do. Sometimes those budgets get torn up because things happen that we didn't expect, but we make out budgets. You know, up here's income. Here's house payment. Here's car payment. Here's utilities. Here's groceries. Here's, down here some places, the Lord. That's the way budgets oftentimes get made out. The way God expects you to make out your budget is a little bit different. You know, here's income. Here's the Lord. Here's, He expects you to make it out just a little bit different. One of the reasons that he expects you to make it out a little bit different is because he expects you to show enough faith in him that he will take care of you. He expects his people to be concerned with more than simply food, clothing, shelter, and silver and gold. He commands that we give back to him a portion of whatever prosperity with which he has blessed us. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 cover that very plainly, that we have the obligation. Now, let me rephrase that statement. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 show very plainly that we have the privilege of showing our love for the Lord by returning to him a portion of that which he has so richly blessed us with. You know, it's interesting, and this isn't a sermon on giving. I'll give you one of those another day. But it's interesting. Every time a preacher talks about giving, the first thing brethren think of is he wants a raise. It is interesting when you look at it that you find that people tend to be more concerned with their physical needs than they are with the idea of pleasing the Lord. We go along and we decide that we don't have anything left over to give to the Lord. Well, the Israelites were required to give 10% of everything, not just 10% of their income, 10% of everything. But they also had special offerings that they had to give. By the time you sit down and figure out everything that they had to return to the Lord, it was somewhere around 40% that they had to give back to the Lord. And yet the Hebrew writer tells us that we have better promises than they did, and we expect the Lord to be satisfied with 2%. Something wrong there, don't you think? Something wrong there. Anyway, God expects us to provide for our physical needs. But again, the principle of putting the Lord first comes into play. So we need to determine first what portion of our prosperity we plan to give to God. In 2 Corinthians, we have a very good example of that. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. If you look over there, starting in verse 1, we find the Macedonian brethren. And Paul says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us, by the will of God." I don't know how many times I have heard someone read that passage and they add a word in there that isn't there. They read it and they say, "And they first gave of themselves to the Lord." No, that's not what Paul said. They first gave themselves to the Lord. They had already made up their mind that they were going to do what the Lord said, regardless of circumstances or consequences. If they didn't have enough to buy groceries that week, God would take care of them. They made up their mind to put Him first. Do we do the same? Are we certain that God will make sure we have what we need? I can tell you a little story. In fact, I will. When a preacher talks about himself, nobody can get mad because he's talking about himself, not somebody else. In 1997, I moved to a congregation in Salinas, California. By the first part of 1999, the congregation was half the size that it was when I moved there. That doesn't sound good, does it? Well, let's put it this way. They were half the size because some people that didn't want to accept the truth left. And it was over marriage and divorce. Well, obviously, half the people left, half the treasury left with them. I didn't know whether I was going to be able to stay or not. So, Las Vegas was without a preacher at that time. John Robertson had just left. So I got in touch with Tony Barajas, and I went and talked to them. Well, make a long story short, they weren't ready to make a decision right then. That's why one of the reasons I do totally despise preacher parades. They weren't ready to make a decision right then, so I went home. Monday morning, my phone rings, and it's Max Bradford in Bellflower, California, and he says, "How much do you need to stay in Salinas?" And I told him. He said, "You care if we pick it up?" So I stayed another year. Well, one of the members moved to Alaska. That cut us down again. So I started looking. Make a long story short, this went on for 8 years, and every time it looked like I was going to have to move, the money came up for me to stay. You need to put a little bit of faith in God that He will take care of you. Because He will. Doesn't mean that we can be extravagant and wasteful, but we need to put a little bit of faith in Him that He will take care of us. Another faithless phrase that we often hear: if I don't marry this non-Christian, I won't ever get a chance to get married because there are no Christians, young people, where I attend. Well, let's start at the very beginning. God ordained the marriage relationship for the good of mankind in general. There's a number of principles involved. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Chapter 2 at verse 24. We can go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 at verse 2, where Paul writes, "Because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband." Or the Hebrew writer wrote in Hebrews chapter 13 at verse 4, "Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge." He ordained it for the good of mankind. However, numerous studies tell us that the more a couple has in common, including and especially their religious beliefs, the more likely they are to have a successful marriage. When you go back to the Old Testament and you go back to the prophet Amos, he says, do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment? The old King James says, do two men walk together unless they have agreed? The idea is that two people can't get along when there is friction between them. And different religious beliefs create more friction than you could ever believe. Do you really want to be in a war every day? It's not a sin, or at least I can't find in the Bible any place where it is. If you find it, let me know. I'll scratch this out and change it. It's not a sin for a Christian to marry a non-Christian. But there are some principles involved that say it'd be a whole lot better practice for you to marry that Christian. Proverbs chapter 21 at verse 9. It is better to live in a corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Now, understand, a man wrote that. How about if a woman had wrote it? She'd have probably said a contentious man. The same principle applies either way you go with it. If you slide down to verse 19, it is better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. In other words, it's better to stay single than have a battle on your hands every day over differences in religion. If I don't marry this non-Christian, I won't ever have a chance to get married. Well, that's not necessarily true. You might consider another congregation in the area. I didn't say leave the congregation where you are, but you might consider visiting another congregation in the area and see if you can find a young person that might be an appropriate mate. There's some other things that we can look at as we go down through here also. If I don't compromise some of my Christian principles, I won't have any friends. I've got to fit in. I want to be part of the crowd. There were some, even in Jesus' day, who believed in him, but they compromised in order to maintain their friendship with those in high places. Turn to the Gospel of John for just a moment. John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Now, what's the approval of men going to get them? Fame? Fortune? What's it going to get them? Have you ever heard the old saying, you can't take it with you? Whatever it gets them, they're going to leave on this side of death. Which would you prefer? Something you can take over to the other side of death with you, like eternal life? Or something that you're going to leave on this side? The fact is, that when we side with Jesus and we stand up for the truth, some people will be offended and they will go away. This happened to Jesus more than once. If it happened to him, we should expect that it will happen to us also. In John chapter 6, starting at verse 60, down through verse 66. It says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And then if you go on down, Jesus said to the 12, do you not want to go away also? And Simon Peter answers him and goes on from there. There were those who were offended by what Jesus had to say and walked away. There will be those who are offended by standing up for the truth. Now, it doesn't mean that we need to purposely seek to drive our friends away with a harsh and mean attitude, because that's not right. But there may be times when we have to decide whether we want friendship with the world or friendship with God. We may have to make that decision. Some people I have heard make a statement, well, look how Paul talked to those people. Look how Jesus talked to those people. Well, that doesn't mean that I can talk to those people like Saul did or like Jesus did, because they were directed and guided by the Holy Spirit. I don't have that inspiration that they had. So perhaps I need to choose my words a bit more carefully. Doesn't mean you compromise the truth. You always stand up for the truth. And if it is the truth that offends someone, then it is simply going to have to offend them. One more, and I'll quit. Okay? In this day and time, in our Western culture, we are raised and taught to handle things ourselves. In fact, there was a song many, many years ago. Jimmy Dickens sang it. A couple of other singers did too. I can handle this job all by myself. I don't need your help. Thank you very much. I'll take care of it. Get out of my way. You all dare listen to a word I said. That's the attitude. I can take care of it myself. I'm fine. God expects us to obey His will, and He expects us to do what we can But we need to remember that in the final analysis, we won't be saved because of our own works or goodness, but because of God's grace. In Ephesians chapter 2, at verse 8 and 9, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." He says we can't work our way to heaven. If our sins are forgiven, if we make it to heaven, it is because God was merciful to us and allowed His grace to come to us. In Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, he says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." To say that I can take care of myself may sound like a voice of confidence, but it is actually the voice of one with little confidence in God and one whose heart is filled with pride. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time." Instead of saying, "I can take care of myself, I don't need anybody's help," we need to recognize our utter dependence upon God to take care of us as we strive to journey from earth to heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes these words, verses 12 and 13. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Take heed, about the time you think you're okay, that's the time Satan's going to whip one out on you and try to knock you down. George Duffield reminded us, I didn't put that one on there. George Duffield reminded us, stand up. Stand up for Jesus. Stand in His strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own. Zacharias came to understand that he was wrong to doubt God because his faithless words resulted in his being mute for 40 weeks. However, these five faithless phrases that we've looked at tonight could cost us our souls for eternity. We need to have the faith and trust in God to put Him first in everything that we do. We need to make sure that He is first in our lives. Those that are not Christians, I urge you, don't trust in yourself, because in the end, you can't. but put your trust in God by obeying the gospel. Let him handle the situation. He will save you from your sins, and he will take you into his arms, and he will take care of you. You will have everything that you need in this life. Now, having said that, you may not have everything you want in this life, but you will have everything you need. If you're not a Christian, we talked about this morning in the chart that's on the board up there. God has set up a plan, and God has done his part to put that plan into effect. The question is, have you done your part? Are you willing to repent of your sins? Are you willing to confess him before men? Are you willing to be baptized so that your sins might be forgiven? And are you willing and committed to living a faithful life after that? That's what you need to do. There is no other way to be assured that eternal life is yours. That's the only way to be assured of it. Sometimes, even Christians make mistakes. Christians sin. When you do, you need to recognize that and you need to repent of it. Not somewhere down the line, well, I'll take care of it later. You need to repent of it right then. But oftentimes, those sins are public things that bring shame and reproach upon the church of the Lord. When that happens, the public needs to know that you have repented, i.e., you need to make a public confession. Maybe things are tough in your life. Maybe you're having trouble walking the road that is set before you. Trouble trying to make this faithful walk and need help, need prayers. That's what we're here for, all of us. Whatever it might be, if you should find yourself subject to the invitation tonight, won't you let us know as we stand and we sing the song that has been selected?